All right, well, good morning, everybody. My name is Stephen Cook. Today we're going to be covering the latter portion of Jeremiah, and we're going to be looking at God's judgment upon two of the Gentile nations, but let's go to the Lord in prayer first. Dear Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this present freedom that we enjoy, that we can assemble together safely, that we can worship you in song, that we can enjoy fellowship together in prayer and time of study in your word. Father, we pray that we will be sensitive to the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit who helps us to understand the biblical text. We pray that we will be challenged by these things this morning, that we might grow thereby. We ask this now in Christ's name. Amen. So on this map, I'm going to show this first to kind of give you a visual so that you can see that we're going to be discussing the kingdom of Kedar and the kingdom of Elam, and we're going to be looking at these. I want you to see where these are in relation to Judah, where Jeremiah is prophesying here in Jerusalem. So he's going to mention these two areas, these two Gentile nations. And so this just gives you a visual on the map of where they are located in respect to Jerusalem. I'll go ahead and jump in this. Now, we're going to cover Jeremiah 49, verses 28 through 39. And just to kind of back up and give us a big picture here for just a moment, God, who is the judge of all the earth, and I love Genesis 18, 25, which shows that God is the judge of all the earth, had called Jeremiah to be his prophet both to Gentile nations and to Judah. In Jeremiah 1, 5, he says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you and have appointed you a prophet to the nations." And in verse 10, he says, "See, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms." But God also called him as a prophet to Judah and in Jerusalem. And in Jeremiah 1:18 and 19, he says, Behold, I have made you today as a fortified city, and as a pillar of iron, and as walls of bronze against the whole land, to the kings of Judah, to its princes, to its priests, and to the people of the land. He then went on to tell them that they will fight against you. Oh boy, right? Who wants to hear that in your calling? He says, "They will fight against you, but will not overcome you. For I am the Lord with you to deliver you, declares the Lord." Now, because Judah was in a special covenant relationship with God, Jeremiah was commissioned to speak to them first and to pronounce God's judgments on them, Jeremiah 1:16, that he was to pronounce God's judgments on them concerning all their wickedness, whereby they have forsaken me and have offered sacrifices to other gods and worshipped the works of their own hands. Now, the first part of the book of Jeremiah was written primarily to Judah, and we see this in Jeremiah chapters 2 through 45. That predominantly speaks to Judah and Jerusalem. But after God judged his people, he fixed his canons against the surrounding nations, and we see this in Jeremiah chapters 46 through 52. Now, up to this point, God having already judged Egypt, Philistia, Moab, Ammon, Edom, and Damascus, now renders his judgments against Kedar and the kingdoms of Hazor and Elam. And we're going to look at those two kingdoms that the judgment is going to be pronounced against them. So we're starting here with a big picture, and we're going to focus down on these two kingdoms. And then in the end, we're going to back out and take a big picture view and see why God judges the nations of the world. So starting with God's judgment against Kedar, Hazor, and the men of the east, that's going to be our first section. Now Jeremiah opens this pericope with a prophecy, Jeremiah 49:28 tells us, concerning Kedar and the kingdoms of Hazor, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, defeated. And he says, "Thus says the Lord, arise, go up to Kedar, and devastate the men of the east." Now, biblically, when one looks at Kedar, you see the Kedarites. They were a nomadic people that were descended from the line of Ishmael. Genesis 25, verse 13 says, "And these are the names of the sons of Ishmael, by their names in the order of their birth: Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar." There's our guy. So he is the progenitor of the Keturites. So they descend down from Ishmael. They later in history became known for their archery skills. Isaiah 21, 16 and 17 says, "For thus says the Lord to me, in a year as a hired man would count it, all the splendor of Kedar will terminate, and the remainder of the number of bowmen, the mighty men of the sons of Kedar." So they became known for their archery skills. They were also known as shepherds. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 7 says, "All the flocks of Kedar will be gathered together to you." And then also they were known as lovers of war. Just to kind of give you a profile of these people. In Psalm chapter 120, verses 5 through 7, the psalmist says, "Woe is me, for I sojourn in Meshech, for I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long has my soul had its dwelling with those who hate peace." So this tells you a little bit about their mental attitude. He says, "I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war." So again, this gives us a bit of a profile regarding the Keturites. And they also lived in unprotected villages. We'll see this here in a moment in Jeremiah 49:31. In which he tells them, he says, "Arise, go up against the nation which is at ease, which lives securely, declares the Lord. It has no gates or bars, they dwell alone." So they had a false sense of security living in this remote region that they did not feel vulnerable to attack. So they dwelled in a place where they had no gates or bars and they dwell alone. So they were isolationists, we might say. They went out of this remote area. I had a friend years ago that used to talk about if he had enough money, he'd buy a 50-acre plot of land in the woods, put his house right in the middle, fences all around, you know, helicopter in and out, you know, not even roads to the house. I mean, really an isolationist. And I understand that mindset. If you feel vulnerable to the threats of the world, naturally you want to quarantine yourself and, you know, so that you're not dealing with that. And that's kind of the idea that I get from the Keturites here. Now, according to Rodmacher, he says, quote, "The phrase, the men of the East, is associated with the Arameans, the Midianites, the Amalekites, and other nomadic desert tribes." So you have here, again, that the judgment is going to be not just against Kedar, but also against the men of the east, so those that were within their periphery. Now, though this passage refers to Kedar and the kingdoms of Hazor, its message is actually to Nebuchadnezzar, as the Lord instructs him to attack and to destroy the men of this region. Now here we see a distinction between primary and secondary causes. God is the primary cause. Nebuchadnezzar is his agent that is going to go forth and render judgment upon the Keturites and these people of Hazor. Now the word devastate translates the Hebrew verb shadad, which according to Hallett, the Hebrew and Aramaic lexicon of the Old Testament, means to devastate, despoil, or to deal violently with. Now, keeping God's sovereignty in primary view, the Babylonians never functioned as an independent power to do as they pleased. But they were under God's sovereign control to serve as his agent of judgment against others. Interestingly, the same verb is used later to describe God's judgments against the Babylonians. So the word here used against the Keturites, in which God is going to use the Babylonians to go and to render destruction upon them, that same word is used later on against the Babylonians themselves. You see that in Jeremiah 51, verses 55 and 56, where he says, "For the Lord is going to destroy Babylon, and he will make her loud noise vanish from her, and their waves will roll like many waters, the tumult of their voices sound forth. For the destroyer is coming against her, against Babylon." Now, when God called the Babylonians to come against the Keturites, we are told in Jeremiah 49:29 that they will take away their tents and their flocks. They will carry off for themselves their tent curtains, all their goods, and their camels. And they will call out to one another, "Terror on every side." And the advice that God gave to the Kedarites was, run away, flee, dwell in the depths, O inhabitants of Hazor, declares the Lord. For Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has formed a plan against you and devised a scheme against you. Now, though the men of Kedar and the kingdoms of Hazor would run for their lives, they could not escape God's judgments upon them. And Nebuchadnezzar, whom God had raised up as his instrument of judgment, was unaware of God's invisible hand that would guide him to victory. And I find it interesting that there's an occasion in Jeremiah where God refers to Nebuchadnezzar as my servant. And this shows that God controls the kings and the kingdoms of this world, and that ultimately they are under his sovereign control. And by the way, this helps us frame our own situation, because sometimes it seems like our own government and the state of affairs, spiritually, morally, economically, politically, and socially, can be in total disarray and out of control. And yet we realize that all of this is under God's sovereign control. So however chaotic it may seem to us, we know who holds the world in his hands. We know who holds tomorrow. Now the Lord guided Nebuchadnezzar, saying to him, and this is in Jeremiah 49, 31, and 32, he says to him, arise, go up against a nation which is at ease, which lives securely, declares the Lord. It has no gates or bars, and they dwell alone. Their camels will become plunder, and their many cattle for booty. And I will scatter. And notice who's talking here. And I will scatter to all the winds those who cut the corners of their hair. And I will bring disaster from every side, declares the Lord. So even though Nebuchadnezzar is the one who's being told up, who's being told to go up, and who's given his marching orders, it is nonetheless God who in his sovereignty is bringing about this situation. Now the picture portrays the Kedarites and their neighbors as overly self-confident. The text tells us that they are at ease, that they are living securely, that they are not needing gates or bars for protection, and that they are dwelling alone. And Nebuchadnezzar would exploit this weakness and take their possessions as plunder. Now, most importantly in these verses is the revelation that the Lord himself is the primary causal agent who brings judgment, as he says, I will scatter to all the winds, and I will bring their disaster from every side. God controls history according to his sovereign purposes, and the end result of God's judgment would be that, according to Jeremiah 49:33, Hazor will become a haunt of jackals, a desolation forever, and no one will live there, nor will a son of man reside in it. Now, having rendered judgment upon the Kedarites and the men of Hazor, he now moves in his judgment against Elam. So next, in Jeremiah 49, verses 34 to 45, we are told about God's judgment against Elam. As Jeremiah wrote, that which came as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet concerning Elam at the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am going to break the bow of Elam, the finest of their might. So again, God is the primary cause here. I am going to break the bow of Elam. Now, Elam was located several hundred miles to the east of Babylon in what today would be part of Iran. And according to Huey in his commentary, he says, quote, it was conquered by the Assyrians under Ashurbanipal, circa 640 BC, but regained its independence with Assyria's collapse. It joined forces with Nebuchadnezzar to destroy Nineveh in 612 BC, He goes on, he says, the Babylonian Chronicle seems to indicate there was a conflict between Nebuchadnezzar and Elam in 596-594, and in 539, the Elamites helped overthrow the Babylonian Empire. So even though they're attacked at this time, it's going to turn around, and they're going to be used to overthrow the Babylonians. So just as God had declared judgment against Kedar and the kingdoms of Hazor, so he sovereignly declared in Jeremiah 49:36, I will bring upon Elam the four winds from the four ends of heaven, and will scatter them to all these winds, and there will be no nation to which the outcasts of Elam will not go. So here is another reminder that God is the one who sets up kings and kingdoms and determines their duration of existence. And there I draw from Daniel 2:21, where Daniel here says, "It is he," that is God, "who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and he establishes kings." And then in Daniel 4:25, here talking to Nebuchadnezzar, saying that you be driven away from mankind and your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field, and you be given grass to eat like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. And the Lord continued in Jeremiah 49, verses 37 and 38, saying, "So I will shatter Elam before their enemies and before those who seek their lives. And I will bring calamity upon them, even my fierce anger, declares the Lord. And I will send out the sword after them until I have consumed them. Then I will set my throne in Elam and destroy out of it king and princes, declares the Lord." So again, God rendering judgment here upon this Gentile nation. And here is a message in the end. By the way, when he says here, let me back up. So however, the God who promised to destroy Edom also gave a promise of a future hope by restoring the nation. And I found this fascinating because he's rendering judgment here, saying you will be destroyed. But the last verse in this chapter, the Lord declared that it will come about in the last days that I will restore the fortunes of Elam, declares the Lord. And so this shows that God, who sovereignly brought about their destruction, is also going to revive them as a nation. And it says here, in the last days. Now here is a message of hope, as the God who chose to bring a nation down also chose to elevate it again. Now we're not given the why, we're just being told that he will do this. And the truth of this, when we back up and look at the big picture, is that all nations are subject to God's sovereign rule, and their moral or immoral behavior will be met with his blessings or cursings. Now, as I thought about this, naturally I think, well, what is the present application? You know, is there anything that we can apply to our own state of affairs, to our own situation here in the good old U.S. of A.? So let's talk about present application and chase this issue. We'll back out to this big picture of God being the sovereign Lord of the earth. Now, the Bible reveals in Psalm 47 that God is king of all the earth, that he reigns over the nations, and he sits on his holy throne. And as we mentioned earlier in Daniel 2:21, that it is God who changes the times and the seasons, that he removes kings, and he establishes kings. In Psalm 10, verse 16, we are told that the Lord is king forever and ever. And in Psalm 103:19, that the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. And Ephesians 1:11, that he works all things after the counsel of his will. And Psalm 135 verse 6 says, "And whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth and in the seas and in all the deeps." And to say that God is sovereign says that he does as he pleases, always as he pleases, and only as he pleases. Now, as sovereign God, he judges his world in absolute righteousness. When individuals, groups, cities, and nations turn away from God, then he will judge them according to his righteous character and moral laws. We know from Scripture in Psalm 11:7 that the Lord is righteous and he loves righteousness. And Psalm 119 verse 137 says, "Righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments." For God, righteousness is an attribute, an inherent quality, not the adherence to laws beyond himself, of which there are none. The righteousness of God may be defined as the intrinsic, immutable moral perfection of God, from which he commands all things in heaven and earth and declares as good that which conforms to his righteousness and as evil that which deviates. Righteousness and justice are related words. They're very complementary to each other. The former speaks of God's moral character, whereas the latter speak of the actions that flow out of his character. In other words, whatever God's righteousness requires, his justice executes, either to approve or to reject, to bless or to condemn. And we know that God is the judge of all the earth and that he is a righteous God, a righteous judge, and a God who has indignation every day. And we sometimes wonder why the hammer doesn't fall a little more quickly than it does, right? But we also learn from Scripture that though God judges, he is also not one to judge quickly. It is written in Psalm 86:15, "You, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth." And Psalm 145, verse 8 says, "And the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in loving kindness." And of course, 2 Peter 3:9 tells us that God is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And listen, God is very patient. He's very gracious with us. I think of Psalm 103, where David says, "You have not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities." That's a fact. God is very patient. He's very merciful. He's very gracious. And in this way, God is quick to warn and slow to judge. But let's be clear. God is not patient forever. And there are multiple accounts of judgment throughout Scripture. In fact, God has a history of coming in to people's lives and to their activities and meddling in their affairs and to disrupt and to divide. He has this pattern of disrupting and dividing, and I've talked about this before. We see where God judged the antediluvian world, that is, the world prior to the flood. We see where the rebels, where he judged the rebels at the Tower of Babel. He came down. He condescended. He had to come down. They thought they were had this big plan, this big tower. Oh, look at us, this big project. And he has to come down with his magnifying glass. He has to come down to see what they're doing, right? What are you doing down there? And so he sees what they're doing. He meddles in their affairs, and he disrupts them, right? And then he scatters them out. We see where God judged the wicked citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah, where he judged the Egyptians. Remember when the Israelites were in captivity in Egypt, God comes in and he disrupts with the plagues, and then he separates out his people. That disrupt and divide is a pattern we see. The Canaanites, God sends the Israelites into Canaan. And remember that he had given them 400 years of grace before he rendered judgment. Now when the judgment fell, it fell hard. And he judged the Canaanites righteously, but this came after 400 years of grace, and Genesis 15 makes that very clear to us. And God also judged the Babylonians. Now, the book of Obadiah was itself written to the Edomites, and Nahum was against the Ninevites, again, Gentile nations. And we know that when Jesus was on the earth at the time of his first coming, he judged the religious leaders of his day and pronounce judgment upon the nation of Israel for having rejected him as their Messiah. And God is not done judging. There are still future judgments to come. In fact, and there's a lot I didn't put in here. I mean, like we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, not to be condemned, because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1 is very clear on that, right? But we're going to stand before the Bema seat. We're going to stand before him and be evaluated based on the life that we live now. And so I include that in there, but I did just throw it in there last second. But in the future, God will judge Gentiles based on how they treat persecuted Jewish believers during the tribulation. And God will judge all unbelievers at the great white throne judgment and will cast them into the lake of fire. This is the second death in which they are separated from God for eternity. And we also see where God has judged Satan at the cross, and he will also punish him in the future. So God has a long history of judging righteously. But then we back up and we say, okay, well, on what basis does God judge Israel and the Gentile nations? As a nation, Israel was and is unique in human history. And this is very relevant to Jeremiah's judgments against Judah and Jerusalem. For Israel is the only nation that was created by God. It didn't just form of itself. God actually created Israel as a nation. They are the only theocracy to have existed in the history of the human race, where God himself is their king. In fact, in Isaiah 43:15, God said, "I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel." And then Israel, we know, was a theocracy, and God was their judge, he was their lawgiver, and he was their king. Isaiah 33:22 makes that very clear. And by the way, some have thought that the founders of the United States had this verse in mind when they were separating the three branches of government. That you had the executive branch with the president, that you had the legislative branches, which they even separated between the House and the Senate, and that you then had the judiciary with the Supreme Court. But here we see where God serves as one this function. He serves as judge, he serves as their lawgiver, and he serves as their king. As such, God gave Israel specific laws to direct them. It wasn't a guessing game. They had the word of God. They knew exactly what God's word said to them. And because of the integrity of language, and because words do serve as a reliable vehicle for the expression of ideas, the kings and the rulership, the priests, the prophets, the people of Israel could hear the word of God and know what was expected of them. And the ball was in their court to obey or not obey. But there were consequences for actions, and that would follow with blessing or cursing. So the Mosaic Law was the standard by which Israel lived rightly before the Lord and was the basis for blessing or cursing depending on their obedience or disobedience to his directives. By the way, if we say something is right or something is wrong, we assume a standard by which we can say something is right or something is wrong. And in the Word of God, the law for Israel provided them that standard. It was the metric by which they were judged and evaluated. A wonderful passage on this is Deuteronomy 11:26-28, where Moses says, "See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you will listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I am commanding you today, and the curse, if you do not listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I am commanding you today by following other gods which you have not known." In other words, the ball's in their court. It's up to them. God has given them everything they need for a rich life of success. And so it's up to them to comply. Now reading through Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Kings, and all of the Old Testament prophets, one can see a consistent pattern of God blessing or cursing his people depending upon whether they obeyed or disobeyed his written directives. God was extremely patient with his people when they disobeyed, repeatedly warned them about his coming judgments, but the historical trend was that of rebellion, isn't it? You think of Jeremiah 25, where it says, "And the Lord has sent to you all his servants, the prophets, again and again." But what was the response? "But you have not listened, nor inclined your ear to hear." And the response, and he tells them over and over again, "Turn now everyone from his evil way and from the evil of your deeds." Now, because of rampant idolatry, human sacrifice, and other egregious sins, God eventually destroyed the 10 northern tribes of Israel in 722 BC and the 2 southern tribes of Judah in 586 BC. And the fear of the Lord and obedience to him would have prevented their destruction, but the nation chose otherwise. And I think in many ways we're in a very similar spot. What do we do, and how do we respond to the Lord? Now, the Gentile nations, and that's what we're looking at here in Jeremiah, how God judged the Gentile nations in this particular section. And even though the Gentile nations did not possess the Mosaic Law as Israel did, a Gentile nation could still be blessed or cursed, and this depended on at least two factors. First, God would bless or curse a Gentile nation depending upon how it treated Israel. That's why it's so important. And when I see the turn of political posturing and values in our current administration and the hostility that we see rising in our country against Israel, I think, man, we're asking for trouble. We're asking for trouble. You see, God told Abraham, the progenitor of Israel, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. According to Alan Ross, he says, those who blessed Abraham would receive blessing from God. That is, those who supported and endorsed him in his faith would actually find enrichment. Conversely, if anyone treated Abraham lightly, he must be cursed. God's promise to bless or curse was based on the covenant that started with Abraham and extended to his descendants forever. And concerning the word curse, Arnold Fruchtenbaum states, the first word for curse is kalal, which means to treat lightly, to hold in contempt, or to curse. He says to merely treat Abraham and the Jews lightly is to incur the curse of God. The second word for curse used in this phrase, him that curses you, I will curse, is aror, from the Hebrew root arah, which means to impose a barrier or to ban. This is a much stronger word for curse than the first one in the phrase. Therefore, even a light curse against Abraham or against the Jews will bring a heavier curse from God. In other words, be careful when talking about Israel. Now, that doesn't mean that there's a blanket endorsement for all that they do. That's not what that's saying. But it is saying that they are in that covenant relationship with God and that this still applies. So this is one reason that God will bring judgment upon a Gentile nation. The second reason is that a Gentile nation could be blessed or cursed depending on whether they pursued godly virtues or wickedness. Scripture reveals in Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. Biblically, there is a sense in which God's laws are written on the hearts of all people. Paul wrote in Romans 2:14 and 15, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law unto themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. You see, God has placed within each person a moral sense of right and wrong. In other words, everybody knows it's right to be honest, kind, courteous, patient, helpful to the weak, honoring to parents, faithful to one's spouse, etc. On the other hand, everyone knows intuitively that it's wrong to murder, to steal, to lie, or to commit adultery. And how people behave collectively has results upon their city or nation. The Lord told Jeremiah in Jeremiah 18, he says, at one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot or to pull down or to destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I planned to bring on it. And this is what happened when Jonah preached God's message of pending judgment on the Ninevites. And when they believed and repented, he relented. Now there is hope for any nation that has turned away from God, but only if the leadership and the people turn to God and pursue righteousness in conformity with his character. This was true for the ancient Gentile nations to whom Jeremiah is speaking against. It is true for the United States of America. So in closing, what influence do we as Christians have on our country? Because I don't know if we've crossed the line. I don't know if we have or not. God knows. And there was a point, remember, in the book of Jeremiah where God told Jeremiah, do not pray for this people. And basically, it's one of two times I know in the Bible where God told somebody don't pray. He told Moses not to pray either. When Moses asked the Lord in Deuteronomy, you know, I want to go in to see the land, and Moses, God said, no, and don't ask me again. Steve's paraphrase. But the point is that there is a point of no return. There is a point where a nation can cross a line and judgment is coming. It's just a matter of God executing that. I don't know where that is, but I'm ready to fight the fight. I'm ready to stay the course. I'm ready. I'm optimistic. And I want to have the strongest possible Christian influence I can, be it face-to-face with the people I meet, the people I pray for when I'm driving down the road and somebody cuts me off and I say grace to you, and then I pray for them. I bring them before God's throne of grace. I want to pray for people. I want to share the gospel. I want to speak the truth in love. I want to write articles. I want to preach sermons. I want to put messages out on the podcast and YouTube and wherever, whatever platform I can use to be that positive influence, that godly influence upon this country. So as God's people living in the dispensation of the church age, the Lord directs us to learn and to live His Word. It has to start there, because you cannot live what you do not know. And knowledge of God's Word necessarily precedes living God's will. That's why 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Study to show yourselves approved unto God as workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." That's you. That's the people that come here. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All scripture is what? God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness." You want to know how to be righteous before the Lord? Learn the word. For training in righteousness. Okay? And Hebrews, we are also called to live by faith. I love Romans 10:17, which says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, right? So again, you can't live what you don't know. You have to take it in. You have to learn it. And Hebrews 10:38, God says, "But my righteous one shall live by faith." Not feelings, not experiences. And I think there's a point where when we begin to develop as Christians that we hit a place of maturity where the Word of God becomes more real than our feelings, more real than our experiences, more real than the circumstances we find ourselves in. And it is that to which we must cling. Just like Abraham, rather than growing weak in faith, he trusted in God. And rather than growing weak, he grew strong in the faith, believing that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. And of course, we know that without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For we who come to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. We are to advance to spiritual maturity. We do this by taking in the Word of God, by assimilating it into our stream of consciousness, and then living it out day by day. We share the gospel with everybody we can. Of course, we want to be very gracious about it. If somebody doesn't want to hear it, fine, you can shake the dust off your feet and move on. We don't ram, cram, or jam information down people's throats. But we do want to share the gospel when we have opportunity. We want to make disciples. We want to make learners. We want to teach people how to know the Lord and how to walk with the Lord. That's why I appreciate the education that I received here at Tyndale Theological Seminary, because I think it has helped equip me to serve as somebody who wants to make disciples. We are also called to live holy lives, and we are told to do good to others. I love Galatians 6:10. It says, "So while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith." And in this way, God may use us to help shape our nation in godly ways, which will influence its educational, political, economic, and social views for the better. After all, we are called to be light, light to the world. Amen? Amen? All right, so that concludes my message for this morning. Thank you for sitting in. Do you have any questions about today's passage? John?
What does it mean by that? I'm sure it has a reason for calling. Men who cut their hair square.
It means God's concerned about your hairstyle. You don't have nothing to worry about with that one. It's a term that describes this particular people group. They were known for having cut their hair a certain way. In other words, it became a feature that was known for these people.
Okay.
I don't know that there's any symbolic significance beyond that, except that it just becomes a feature that these people were noted for.
Well, I'm sure everything, here is the truth and everything, but it was just curious to me when I see that the people who cut their hair square. I mean, you know
what it does for me is when I read that is it adds one of those little details in the text that tells me that this is historical, that this is real. Real events, real people in time and space, because it adds one of those little details that fleshes that out. But beyond that, just that characteristic about them, their hairstyle, I don't know that there's really anything significant beyond that. I mean, today we might say having a mullet is sinful. I don't know. I mean, anyway.
Having a mullet has always been sinful.
A what?
Having a mullet has always been sinful.
Of course it has. All right, I'm not going to go there, but yes.
It wasn't before the lesbians took it over.
Yes, sir.
Yeah, doesn't it kind of drive you crazy when, after all you've been teaching, in the application part of it anyway, about studying, you know, digging it out, you know, going into the text, you know, trusting by faith, when you hear people say, oh, you know, we don't really need to go through all that, just trust the Holy Spirit is going to reveal the truth to you.
Does it frustrate me? Of course it does. Because it's an easy way out. I recently gave a negative review, but that's really what it was. It was about a book where I read through this book, and boy, it was like pulling teeth. It was like smoke to the eyes and vinegar to the lips. I'll tell you, to read this book, it was really quite a painful experience. But all the way through, the guy, I think he cites three scripture, and two of them were taken out of context and abused. But the rest of it, he goes all the way through the book, and he basically says, listen, just talk to God and he'll talk to you. And he says, God talks to me all the time. And basically, he poo-poos studying the Bible. And he's honest. He says God doesn't talk to me audibly. He only talks in my mind. Well, that's troubling, because I think of in Jeremiah 23, where Jeremiah spoke against the false prophets who speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. But that's easy, you see. That's easy. That doesn't require any investment. There's no discipline to that.
Yeah, no work. You know, it's just...
Exactly. But the reality is what you sow is what you reap. And God is not going to be mocked. And this is why passages like Psalm 1, 2, and 3, where David writes, blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates
day and night.
And Haggah there, for the word meditate, is the idea of filling the mind. Now, this is completely antithetical to the Eastern religious views of emptying the mind. No, this is a filling of the mind. But this is a discipline. And listen, much of the Christian life, I'm going to be very honest, it is a discipline. You have to discipline your life in such a way that God and his word become very central to who you are. And I get up, I mean, some of you know, I'm up at 2:30 in the morning. I spend usually about three and a half hours studying each day. That's my study time. It's very rich to me. The house is quiet. The coffee's fresh. And I can open my Bible programs and I can get at it. I love that. That is so enriching to me. But when I'm driving around during the day, I'm listening to Bible lessons. I'm listening to Christian music. I'm finding people I work with who are believers. We engage in good, rich theological discussion. And so, but again, that's a discipline with regard to my time of day, my activities. When I come home from work, Sherry and I will watch Bible videos in the evening, Bible lessons. But again, this is a discipline. And it's a discipline of life. It's a discipline of time. It's a discipline of activity. It's a discipline of the mind, because we are told to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. There's a discipline there. I've got to control my mouth. I've got to control my attitude. I was struggling yesterday for an hour, and I had to wrestle certain thoughts into submission and let divine viewpoint dominate and not Steve's frustration or sense of despair in a situation, because you do get frustrated. Can't go there. It's a life of faith, not feelings, and it's a discipline. And I think as soon as we understand that and commit ourselves to that, we will then begin to reap the benefits of that life. But I try not to be frustrated, but the answer is, in many ways, yes. I don't want to run long. Any other last questions before we close out? Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your blessings upon us. We thank you for your word, which gives us insights into realities that we could never know except that you have spoken. And Father, we thank you for the indwelling Holy Spirit who illumines our minds to understand the biblical text and who recalls the scripture to our thinking at times when we need it, so that we can be led by the Holy Spirit in our everyday activities. Father, we pray that we will be challenged by these things, Father, that we might grow thereby. We ask this now in Christ's name. Amen.